I have four kids, and my two oldest are 25 and 22. Hope I get that right. I should think that through before I say that out loud. 25 and 22, but when Jackson and Brandon were a little bit younger, actually quite a bit younger, we were out at the Rochester Athletic Club, and we were swimming in the swimming pool, and we were having a really, really good time. And I would be out there and showing them how to swim, so I'd hold them up on top of the water so they'd kick their legs, and then we'd throw a ball around. We loved to throw a football, and then they would dive into the water and try to catch it. And so we were playing for quite a little while, and so I was tired, and I decided to kind of sneak out and go sit in one of the chairs outside the pool there in that pool area. And I got situated and sat down. I looked, and I found Brandon right away. He was playing on one of the ends, and then I looked for Jackson. I couldn't see him. And I looked around. I didn't know if he got out of the pool, and I looked around over at the hot tub area, and there was another pool in that spot, and all of a sudden, I can see these two little eyes right above the water, about this big, just scared to death. He had kind of wandered off into the deeper end of the pool and was going to go under. So I jumped into the water. Felt like I walked on water, but I jumped into the water, and I went and grabbed him right before he took that breath of water coming into his lungs. And he pulled him up, and he was coughing a little bit and scared and cried a little bit, and we pulled him off, and we rested a little bit. That's a fearful moment. Somebody said, or I read somewhere, that drowning is one of the worst ways to die. And if you've ever been in that situation before, you know how panicky you can get and how you just, that fear that you can't catch that breath. Lifeguards say that in order to rescue someone, if they find someone that's panicky out there, that they have to tell them to stop swimming and stop trying. That's the only way they can rescue them. In fact, if they don't do that, if they panic and grab and scream and yell, that they can actually pull both of them down and it can hurt both of them. They can both drown. But the key to rescuing someone that's drowning is they have to relax and let the person rescue them. Now, we're in the middle of a series called Life's Healing Choices. And the reason that we're doing this series is because, I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of us are messed up. We got a lot of stuff going on in our life. And that's even people that are healthy. We all have stuff going on in their life. And we all know that in order to get help for that, we have to rely on the Lord to come in and make those changes in our life. It's life healing choices because we know that today our life is based on the choices that we have made yesterday. And if that's true, then tomorrow is going to be based on the choices that we make today. And so we want to make sure to make some really good healing choices in our life in order to help us get over that stuff that we deal with on a continual basis. The choices we're looking at are based on the Beatitudes in the Bible. In Matthew 5, Jesus begins what's called the Sermon on the Mount, some of his most remarkable teaching about how we are to live in a world. And he begins that teaching with eight Beatitudes, or eight attitudes, or eight things that God looks for in a person's life that he wants to bless. And it's in those attitudes that we see some different choices that we need to make in order to help us get over the stuff in our life. The first one we talked about a few weeks ago was called the reality choice. And that was, I need to admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. And that's based on Matthew 5:4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those that recognize that they're kind of lost, that they are struggling in life, that they do have issues in your life, and they look to the Lord in order for help. The second choice is called the hope choice, that you earnestly believe that God exists and that I matter to him and that he has the power to help me recover. Now that's based on Matthew 5:5, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The term for mourn isn't necessarily that you're mourning a loss of a loved one. It means that you're mourning the condition that your heart is in, the condition that society is in, the condition that culture is in, but you're mourning and you look to the Lord to come and help. And that you long for that day when he comes to restore everything back together again. And that's the hope choice. Now, choice three has to do with what I'm talking about as far as somebody being rescued, somebody, a lifeguard rescuing somebody else. Many of us are drowning in our hurts and our hang-ups and our habits. And we're over our heads and we cannot get out on our own. So choice one forces us to admit that we have problems and that we're drowning in them. Choice two helps us realize that the only way to save our lives is to look beyond ourselves and look to God. And choice three has to do with the idea that we need to quit fighting life on our own and allow God to come in and to help us. So this is called the commitment choice. Consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. The commitment choice. And that's based on Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, if you heard that term meek, meek kind of sounds kind of wimpy. I picture a little tiny little mouse. Maybe it's because it starts with an M, I don't know. But just this tiny little, weak little creature. But meek really doesn't mean that. Meekness, in fact, the word that's used in the Bible is hard to translate, but meekness is not simply someone that's soft or a wimpy person. It means someone who is submissive and easily, or it doesn't mean that it's somebody that's submissive or easily imposed upon. There's actually some strength behind that word. In fact, when the Greeks used it, it was a word used when they would tame a horse. You know, a horse, a wild horse, you would have to break it in order to use it for its purposes. Now, you took the power of that horse, but you controlled it. That's the kind of the term what meekness means, that there's power behind that, but you choose to allow someone else to oversee you and to guide you in the direction that you need to go. You humbly and gently turn your life over. A good translation of it is a person who doesn't trust in their own power. Jesus was known for his meekness. In fact, he said that he was a meek person, but I'll give you a really good example of what that means or how that looked. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, the writer says, when they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, Jesus absolutely had the power to take on anybody that would get in his way, but he chose not to because he was living out a purpose beyond himself, and that purpose was to rescue us from our sin. But he chose to look to God to deal with all those situations. That's a perfect example of what meekness is. In the NIV Study Bible, they translate it really well. It says, for meekness, those who humbly acknowledge their dependence on the goodness and grace of God and betray no arrogance towards him. Now, this was countercultural to that day. The Jewish people placed their power in their race. They asserted their pride in who they were. The Romans at that time asserted their pride in their power. And the Greeks asserted their pride with their knowledge. But here, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Their power is in their humility and their submission to God. Now, in our situation, it is so that we can quit trying to, it means that we need to quit trying to deal with life on our own all the time. We need to get rid of that pride and allow God to come in and help us. That's why we struggle, and that's why we get stuck with our hurts, habits, and our hang-ups. It's about being humble. It's about giving up control and allowing Jesus to rescue us from drowning. Now, this is one of the hardest things for us to do because it means that we have to admit that we're not God, that we don't have that power to control, and that God is who he says he is, and we trust in him. And so what does it mean to commit our life to Jesus? What does it mean in this commitment choice? I want to look at a passage in Luke 9, verse 23 and 24. Now, Jesus had done some amazing things. He'd done some miraculous things, and people were, he was gathering a crowd of hundreds of people that would come and follow him, and they were following him just because they wanted to see what else he was going to do. Again, another miracle. Maybe they were going to get some food out of him. And so Jesus was not scared to kind of crank it up a little bit and challenge people about what he's actually calling them to do. And he's challenging them about their commitment. And he says in Luke 9, verse 23 and 24, he said to them, he says, anyone who wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. That was a very, very strong challenge. Jesus was kind of drawing a line in the sand, and he's saying, all right, if you really like the things that I'm talking about, here's what it means in order to follow me. This is your commitment choice. So let's look at that text. Let's look at three different things there that really describe what kind of commitment that we're called to make. First is that I must be willing to surrender my self-centered life. He says, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself. One Bible commentator explains it this way. He says, we will understand the meaning of this demand best if we take it very simply and very literally. Let him say no to himself. If a man will follow Jesus, he must never say no to himself. And yes, excuse me, if a man will follow Jesus, he must ever say, all the time say, no to himself and yes to Jesus. He must say no to his own natural love of ease and comfort. He must say no to every course of action which is based on self-seeking and self-will. He must say no to the instincts and the desires which prompt him to touch and taste and handle the forbidden things. And he must unhesitatingly say yes to the voice and the command of Jesus Christ. You know, our culture fights this continually. People don't like to be told no. They mistakenly believe that in order to be truly happy in life, they must be allowed to do whatever they want to do in life. But that's not where happiness is found. We all know that kind of life, because that thing might give us happiness for a little moment, then we need something else to make us happy. It never, ever satisfies. You know, it's something that we grow up with. You know, my wife does daycare, and it's amazing. And we have all good little kids. They're just kids, and they're learning how to live. But we have one little guy that just cannot play with his own toys. He's got to go and grab that toy that somebody else has. It's really quite amazing to watch it. And so it's hard for him to initiate anything on his own other than some. So if somebody else has it, he goes and grabs it. Usually if there's crying, it's this little guy's went and taken something from another person. And so I watched him the other day and just simply was amazed at what took place. He would grab that and that person would move on and he would look at it and then he would hold it for a second and then he'd put it away and then he'd go and find somebody else and grab that from that other person. He was never ever satisfied with that. That inborn nature. Now, they all change and they all grow up and they all learn, and we try to teach that, or Carrie tries to teach that in her daycare as well. But it's just fascinating how kind of inward and self-focused we are even at a very young age. And that's why we get into trouble. When we try to kind of find the things that we think that's going to please ourselves, and especially if we ignore God, who's created us and understands what we need in life, that's when we end up getting in trouble. It's always about self-centeredness. At the heart of our sin and rebellion against God is selfishness, self-centeredness, and a serving attitude. When you look at the sins in the Bible, it's usually about what I'm doing for myself. It's how I, it's imposed in other people as well. When we hurt other people or mean to other people or angry at other people. James says in James 3, verse 14 through 16, he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disaster and every evil. So if we're going to commit to Jesus, we're going to have to learn how to surrender that self-centered life. Secondly, I must be willing to submit to his way even when it's not easy. He says, going back to our text, Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone come after me, he must take up his cross daily. Now, Jesus' disciples and followers would know what crosses were all about and what carrying crosses were all about. They had witnessed many crucifixions. It was the most horrendous way to kill someone and torture someone. The Romans loved to use it to show their power. Now, when Jesus was about 11 years old, Judas the Galilean led a rebellion against Rome, and he had raided the royal armory in one of the cities close by, which is only 4 miles from Nazareth. So the Roman vengeance was very, very swift and sudden. The city was burned to the ground, its inhabitants were sold into slavery, and 2,000 of the rebels were crucified on crosses, which were set in lines along the roadside to be a dreadful warning of anybody else that would try to rebel. Can you imagine? Number one, 2,000 crosses on a roadside, but people hanging there, suffering and dying. When the Roman authorities would make a prisoner carry crosses beams, people saw them and would know that it was there was a one-way destination, that they were going to die. They were submitting to Roman power. A prisoner carried his own cross to the place of execution, signifying submission to Roman power. Now, Jesus used this image of carrying a cross to illustrate the ultimate submission followed, required by a follower of Jesus. Now, it's not necessarily going to crosses and dying, but it's giving up your life in order to follow him. Jesus did that. Here was God who gave up his life. Jesus came as God-man to give up his life to carry out God's purpose to save us from our sins. It's an incredible story of a God that sacrifices himself. And the point of that is that we must follow Jesus in a similar way. That it means that we have to give up some things. Maybe that everybody else around us doesn't think is a big deal, but it's really hurting us on the inside. It might mean that we have to give up a relationship. It means following Jesus even when it costs us something. And sometimes that means even taking a stand for the things that are happening around us within our culture. A friend of mine named Rick, he went out to visit a pastor out in Las Vegas. And there was a great big church out there. Central Christian Church. Gene Apple was the pastor, and he had a chance to meet up with him and talk with him and have supper with him. So he said, come after the service and I'll be glad to meet with you. And so Rick went out there, and after the service he walked up and Pastor Gene was up front talking with people, and Rick says, hey Gene, and he came walking towards him. All of a sudden this big guy steps in front of him like this, And then Gene goes, "It's okay, Fred. It's okay. Let him come in. I know who he is." And so he stepped out of the way, and he let him come in. So a pastor with a bodyguard. You're going like, what in the world is that? Well, sometimes people don't like what you say, especially when it deals with some of the things that are the way that they're living. Now, Gene was an awesome, still is an awesome pastor, and is very compassionate to people. He would tell stories of showgirls and all these people that are part of his church and how they found God's grace and changed their life. That wasn't a point. He wasn't a thumper. He wasn't didn't wag his finger. But some people don't like what they hear sometimes. And sometimes it costs us. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It costs us. But in the end, it will be so much better. Now, a third aspect of following Jesus is this, that I must be willing to seek to follow Jesus in every area of my life. In Luke 9, verse 23, it says, if he would come after me, he must follow me. I was talking with a friend of mine this week, and he was heading up, getting in shape to go to the Boundary Waters. I haven't been up to the Boundary Waters for about 20 years. It made me think. I used to love to go up there. We used to do winter camping, actually, in February. We'd take some cross-country skis, and we'd get some little Eureka tents, and we'd pack some food, and we'd go up there with four of my friends, and we'd ski, and then we'd stay in the middle of a snowbank. It was quite remarkable, but we did it, and it was really fun, and you actually stayed pretty warm. If you have a good sleeping bag and you have a pad that you can put underneath you to keep the cold from coming, and when you're skiing, you're sweating. When you'd ski with short sleeves, especially on a day like today, it would be very, very warm. Anyway, we love going up there. Love going up to the Boundary Waters. And I would go up in the summer as well with a group, and one of the things I love to do is to kind of be in the front. Now, I'm not a control freak. I didn't have to be in front, but I just enjoyed that. I enjoyed reading a map. I enjoyed looking for a place where we were going to camp or another portage. Or a portage is when you walk on you'd canoe in the water and then you'd walk on land and you'd go canoe on the water. But you'd have to find the portage areas, and so you look at a map and you kind of look and see where that was. I really like that. I like to kind of be the first one to find where the lake was at. I like to be the first one. That one fall afternoon we were there, and there all the yellow, it was all, I'm a tree nut. There were yellow trees. What's that? Is that aspen? Probably aspen up there. Or birch. Birch are yellow as well. But it was all yellow. It was like this unbelievable carpet of yellow leaf. I like to be the first to see that for some reason. When I see this and it says that I must follow Jesus, that means I'm behind him. He's out front, I'm behind. That's kind of a hard position for those that like to be in charge themselves. But that's what Jesus is asking us to do. Follow me. It means that he's in front and I'm behind, and he's leading the way in my life. But that's a good thing, because Jesus is God incarnate. And the Bible says that Jesus was there when creation was made. That means he knows exactly how we work. He knows exactly how our minds work. He knows exactly how relationships should work, because he created it. He was there from the very beginning. And he's not out to get us, like I say almost every week to people. I said, God's not out to get you. He's out to bless you. He wants to bless you. Jesus was talking about the difference between Satan and himself. In John 10:10, he says, the thief, that's Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I've come that they may have life and life to its fullest. They may have life and life to its fullest. So Satan kind of convinces you that you need this in your life, you need this in your life, and you need this in your life. But it's meant to destroy you. That's why we struggle. That's why addictions are so powerfully damaging. Because at the moment, it feels awesome. That's Satan's lie to you. But in the end, it's to destroy you. Here it says that Jesus wants to give you life and life to its fullest. But we got to do it his way. We have to follow him. And that's a big change for us. We have to look at the way he lived his life. He modeled life how we should live. We must love like Jesus, have character like Jesus, rely on God like Jesus, confront sin like Jesus, and serve like him. And that's a big difference in our life. That's a big change. That means we're not out front anymore and that we're following. Instead of living a life to please our own sinful desires and goals, we focus on following Jesus. And when we do that, he promises to bless us. That's why he said when we're worried about all the stuff of the world around us, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 31 and 33, he says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We're not going to miss out. That's what he's saying. We're not going to miss out when we follow him and commit our life to him. When I try to fix things around the house, I get into trouble because because I know enough to be dangerous. And that's why I always call the experts, because they know what they're doing. And when I do things, I always find my imperfections, and then it bothers you, even though if it's a little thing right in the corner. You're the only one that knows that, but every time you walk by it, you see it, and it drives you crazy. Now, I built an office in my garage, an 8x12 office. It's awesome. It's very simple, but it's got a big desk in it, of course, but it's got bookshelves all the way around it, all the way up to the ceiling, over the door, and it's filled with books. I like books, if you haven't noticed that. But I built that, and I'll be thinking about a great theological insight, and I'll look up and I notice that I didn't do the drywall right. And then it bugs me when that happens. Or the door was off a little bit, so it doesn't shut right. I had to get an expert to come in, my friend who's a master carpenter that does a lot of the major carpenter work on some of the fancier places here in Rochester. He came and he says, "Oh, this is what you need to do." He took a drill and a screw, and he stuck it into the side of the door, and it pulled it up. It took a minute. See, but I can't do that. I don't know enough about those kinds of things. That's why I let Jeff and Josh do all that work out here on campus. I just stand here and look pretty for everybody, right? When we try to live life on our own, we only know enough to make us dangerous. And that's why Jesus says, "Why don't you let me help you? Why don't you let me guide you? I'm God. I know what I'm doing. So just trust me with that." Now, going to the end of that text that we're looking at today in Luke 9, it says, Luke 9:24, he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And then he says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it." Boy, we go out there and try to do it on our own, and we're trying to save it, but we always end up failing. And he says, if you give up your life, if you allow me to come in and help you, that's when you will be saved. "If I try to manage my own life, I will lose. But when I surrender, submit, and seek the life of Jesus, I win. And Jesus," it says, "will save my life." Going back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:5. Remember, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." I want to look at that last part. They will inherit the earth. That's a passage that comes from the Old Testament of the Bible in Psalms 37:11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." Now, I don't know if land's a big deal for us. If you own some property, that's one thing. But land for the people of Israel was a big deal, because that meant that was their home. That was their place of significance. And when they rebelled against God, God allowed other nations to come and to carry out judgment on them, and they would carry them off into exile. And so the promise of land was that one day we could go back home again, and one day we can go back where God will be our God, and he will be our people, and we will be his people, and there will be prosperity, and there will be peace. That's the image. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. That means if those that live humbly and surrender their life to the Lord will be blessed in the end. They will inherit the land. They will have peace and prosperity, spiritual peace and prosperity in their life. But ultimately, it will be in the end when Jesus returns. The Bible says that heaven and earth will be renewed, and that God will come, and heaven's going to be back on earth again. It will be a recreated earth. And God's presence will come and fill this place, and we'll be able to enjoy the beauty of the original design of what the earth was supposed to be like. That's our inheritance when we are meek. We will inherit the land. And that life can begin now. God's power and presence enters our life to help us become the person that he wants us to be. And it also means that you find freedom from your hurts and your hang-ups and your habits as well. So, what's holding you back? What is delaying your decision to surrender your problems and your life to the care and control of Christ? One of the things could be pride. Pride is one of those things that get in the way. I don't need God in my life. I'm doing just fine, thank you. My favorite story illustration about that is someone says, "I can fly. I know I can fly. I can do whatever I want to do." And so they jump out of a high skyscraper, and they're flying. And somebody about halfway down yells out the window, "How's it going?" And they say, "So far, so good." But there's going to be a crash. And a lot of people live like that, thinking that it's no big deal. That's pride gets in the way. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before a downfall, the heart is haughty." It's prideful. But humility comes before honor. It's hard to admit that we struggle in life. It's hard to admit that we need God in our life. Second reason that holds us back is guilt. We may be ashamed of what we've done and thinking that God will never, ever forgive us. Maybe we've even made a bargain with the Lord, and then we didn't hold up our end of the bargain, and so we're really shameful, or we are really embarrassed to come before him and ask him for help again. Maybe we feel like the psalmist did in Psalms 40, verse 12. He says, "My troubles surround me, too many to count. My sins pile up so high, I can't see my way out. They outnumber the hairs in my head. I have lost courage." Some people feel so guilty that they can't come before the Lord. I've had people come and say, "I can't go to church because God would strike me dead." I said, "No, that's exactly the opposite. Heaven would rejoice if you took a step closer to the Lord. God loves you. That's what the whole book of the Bible is about. I just mentioned that last week. So don't let guilt keep you away. He wants to free you from that guilt. That's what forgiveness is about. That's what God's grace is about. A third thing holding us back is fear. There's a variety of ways that fear can do that. First, we might fear that I'm going to give up all my fun. Like Christians equals the party's over. To be spiritual means to be miserable. I think we have sometimes this image of monks out in the middle of a desert starving or about what it means to be spiritual. You know, the commercial that I grew up with many, many years ago, I think it was a Grain Belt commercial where they're sitting on the beach and they're slamming down some cold ones and they said, "It doesn't get any better than this." And now it's something about being outdoors and something about being with friends, but it's got to be better than that, right? It's got to be better than that. People are frantically looking for fun fixes, but it's part of the law of diminishing return. You spend more time and more money and more energy to get less and less of a thrill, and you go around asking, "Are we having fun yet?" The way you fight fear is the fact is with fact. And look at what the facts say. In 1 Timothy 6, and he says, "Command those that are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." God wants us to enjoy life. So don't be fearful that you're not going to have fun. Letter B, I'm afraid that I'll be a fanatic. And that's true. Sometimes we get this image of these called crazy Christians. And there's a variety of them. There's Freddie the Pharisee. Freddie the Pharisee is rigid and narrow-minded and legalistic. He has a rule for everything. His favorite word is don't. Then there's Susie, self-righteous. Hope there's none of you ever named all these people. I tried to do it so that there's nobody named here. Susie the self-righteous, she's holier than thou, judgmental of others. Her favorite phrase is, "Thank God I'm not like that person." And then there's Bobby the Bible thumper, obnoxious, overzealous crusader. If it's alive, he'll convert it. His favorite phrase is, "Turn or burn." And then there's Polly the praise hallelujah. She can speak in religious cliches. Everything is a miracle or the devil did it. Her favorite phrase is, "Believe and you will receive. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." But they become cliches, become kind of just conversational pieces. Now, these aren't typical people. They're just some people where kind of some religion can go down that pathway. I find it interesting, though, that when Jesus came into the scene and when he changed people, that they didn't turn into religious fanatics. There's one story of a man that was possessed by a demon and no one could handle him, and he comes in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And it says in Mark 5, verse 15, a crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons. That's a lot. And he was sitting there fully clothed, perfectly sane. God makes us sane. He doesn't make us crazy. When we follow Jesus, we're just normal people that switch our allegiance from self to God and allow God to transform our life. We don't have to be a fanatic. And the last fear is this, that I'm afraid that I'll lose my freedom. You know, growing up, when rock parents used to be afraid with the kind of music that you listened to, rock music or whatever it might be, back in the old days, back when I was growing up, when rock and roll was still coming onto the scene. But I think probably the most powerful song to stay away from is Frank Sinatra. "I'll do it my way." That's when we get into trouble, when we do it my way. That's probably the one that we need to stay away from the most. So what is our freedom given us now? What is the sexual revolution given us? What's given us AIDS, social disease, and abortions? What has chemical freedom given us? Grade school addicts, the most chemically dependent society in the world. What has the credit card freedom given us? 146 easy payments. But real freedom is freedom from guilt, from worry, from bitterness, from fear of death. That freedom is found in Jesus. So we need to quit pretending that we are free and surrender. John 8, verse 36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And lastly, one of the things that keeps us from following the Lord is just plain old doubt. It's doubt maybe even in God's existence, but doubt that God can help us in life. There's a story of a man who falls off a cliff, and he's hanging on to a branch, and he looks down, and it's 500 feet below. And so he crawls up. Is anybody up there? Is anybody up there? And finally, he hears a voice, and it's God. And he says, God, he says, I'm here. It's the Lord. Let go. I will catch you. And so the man is desperately hanging on. He looks up, and he looks down, and he looks up again. He goes, is there anybody else up there? Sometimes it's hard to trust the Lord. Really, when it means to step out, maybe it's to stop a relationship that you really are close, but it's not going in the right direction because the person is leading you astray. It could be a change of a job, whatever it might be. Sometimes it's really, really hard to trust, and that you doubt that God can come in and help you and to fulfill you. And that's when we need to trust him. But that can keep us away from following the Lord. John 20, verse 27, Jesus is this after his resurrection, and Thomas really doubted that he was alive. And Jesus shows up in the midst of them, and he says, here, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And he says, stop doubting and believing. I'm here. I'm resurrected. And he believed. And that's something that we need to try to do as well. We need to believe that God can help us in our situations. So are you tired of swimming in the waters over your head? Then it's time to humble yourself and to become meek and to allow Jesus to help you. It's time to make the commitment choice, to consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. Jesus wants you to be a part of your life. In Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, does this sound like a scary God that's going to destroy your life? He says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That idea of a yoke is when you would yoke up a team of oxen and they would put the wooden yoke that over them so that you would pull that load together. And that's what Jesus wants to do in your life. He wants to come alongside you and he'll hook up with you and he'll help you walk through life and push through life. But it's not an easy burden. It's not a hard burden, he says. If you follow me, if you trust me, you will have peace. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for the challenge. And this is a challenging passage. This is really talking about giving up self, not completely, because you've given us the personality and identity and skills and abilities that we can go out and live life in the world, but it changes our purpose and our mission. So now that we live for you. But that's what we need because we've been living for ourselves so much and that's what's gotten us into trouble. And so, Lord, I pray that we can take this step, that we, in our meekness, can surrender our life to you, to allow you to come in, to help us live the life that you've called us to live. And that's when you promise us full life. We just need to trust it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.